First John chapter 1. Most of you here are professing Christians. How do you deal with sin in your life? You have to deal with it. Or maybe I should ask the question differently. How is sin dealt with in your life? And so I titled this message, Sin Dealt With, i.e. the Maintaining of Fellowship. Because sin breaks our fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So I want to take just a few moments. I want to read the entire first chapter and spill over into the second chapter. This is the Apostle John, who was with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." They're talking about Jesus Christ Himself. We saw Him. We looked at Him. We even had our hands upon Him. We hugged Him. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." Why? "That you may have fellowship with us." Let me remind you, the fellowship that we can have with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ must first be through fellowship with the apostles. You say, what do you mean by that? We adhere to the apostles' doctrine. And you can go to Acts 2:42. That was their fellowship. They fellowshipped in the apostles' doctrine, in prayers, and breaking of bread. So you don't know anything about Jesus Christ except what the apostles told you and the light that they shed on all the Old Testament scriptures through the apostles' doctrine. So that's why he says that you may have fellowship with us, with what we know and what we've experienced, and truly our fellowship ultimately is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. "And these things," he says, "write we unto you, that your joy may be full." This is about a happy life, folks. This is about joy. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light." You know, what we commonly hear, well, God is love and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not where John started. He's basically saying, God is holy. And you got to start right there. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness," God understands. No, "we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Again, "if we say we have no sin," and I'll speak to this in a moment, he is specifying, if we say we have no sin nature, or we say we have no inclination or propensity to sin, if that's what we're saying, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, if we say that we have not sinned, and this is more the overt action of sinning, if we say that, we make Him, God, a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, chapter 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." the purpose of John's epistle here. He states it in the 5th chapter and the 13th verse. He tells us, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." This is about assurance. "And also that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Not only that you might have assurance, that you might have endurance. That you'll believe and know you believe, but that you'll keep believing. And also, we already read in the 1st chapter, the 4th verse, he said, "I write these things unto you that your joy may be full." So this whole epistle is about you knowing that you're a true Christian. And it's an examination as you read through it and meditate through it. But it's also that you would, if you are a true Christian, that you would keep on believing and have a life of joy and happiness. But this fellowship with the Father and with His Son is very clear in this epistle. It is conditional. There are things that sever it for every Christian. And primarily, it is sin. This fellowship hinges on walking in the light. We just read that. It hinges on understanding our own sinful nature and our sinful deeds. And it hinges on regularly confessing our sins and turning from them. And again, receiving that assurance that comes from Jesus Christ, whose blood has cleansed us from all sin. By way of introduction, if you look at verse 6, if you look at verse 8, and if you look at verse 10 in the 1st chapter, you will see John address 3 specific hindrances to fellowship with God. They begin with a little phrase, "if we say," "if we say," "if we say." And this is what Brother Kevin was referring to. This is not sound doctrine. "If we say," in verse 6, "that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness," we lie. We're not telling the truth. Again, in verse 8, he says, "if we say that we have no sin," or we don't have a sin nature, or we're not prone to sin, even as a Christian, then we're deceived. And the truth is not in us. And then thirdly, he says in verse 10, "if we say," again, if we're those who say we have not sinned, we're a Christian now and we've achieved some realm of sinless perfection, sin's not an issue in my life anymore, we blatantly say we make God a liar because God has said otherwise. And His Word is not in us. So John makes clear here that sin is an ongoing struggle in every Christian's life. Now, having made that point, you might draw the conclusion that, well, since sin is an ongoing reality in the life of every Christian and in my life as a Christian, then we say, what can we do? It's inevitable, so it's not something we need to worry about. We just keep on sinning, and that's pretty much what I heard sort of growing up. God understands you sin, and don't worry about it. He just understands. Just do better. Well, John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, addresses that mindset. And he makes clear that his purpose is not to excuse sin, but that you would not sin. You see, sin breaks fellowship with God, and Christians must and Christians will have fellowship with God. So I want us primarily this morning to look together at the first 2 verses of chapter 2. And I wanted us to look at them because they have some exceedingly great and precious truths for us today. But before we hear God's Word read and explained, let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His help by His Spirit to illumine us this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We pray that You would open Your Word to us this morning. We ask that by Your Spirit You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth. We pray, O Lord, that You would search out our hearts, that you would see if there be any wicked way in us. Father, convict us of sin, and then I pray you'd bring us by confession and repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, we would not only understand, but we would embrace this truth today. We also pray that if there are any here today who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and do not know Him as Lord and Savior, as their Messiah, as their Deliverer and Redeemer, that they would, by Your Spirit, see the depths of their sin and the need of their heart and the glory of our Savior, and that they would trust in Him for their own salvation today. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Chapter 2, My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, if sin is an ongoing problem in the Christian life, and it is, isn't the proper response then just to shrug our shoulders and say, I can't help it. Nothing I can do about it. John gives us his response here in the first two verses of chapter 2. Three things I want us to see. First of all, John tells us here what the goal of his writing is to these Christians. Secondly, he shows them the basis of our forgiveness and the way that we can fight against sin in verses 1 and 2. In other words, he tells us how sin is dealt with and how fellowship is maintained. But then thirdly, and at the end of verse 2, he shows us the only hope, your only hope, the world's only hope of forgiveness of sins. And we'll explore that. So I want to look at those three things briefly this morning. First of all, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Not that John thought we could ever be without sin, but he writes that they might not live in sin or resign themselves to walking in sin. And if you have some idea that I am a true Christian, but I know true Christians are always going to sin, and so it's not going to be an issue in my life. It's just a little blip on the radar screen. I don't need to pay attention to it. I just need to keep on living. That's not sound doctrine. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you would not sin. The truth of the cleansing effect of the shed blood of Jesus Christ should never, ever give you liberty or a sense of liberty to sin. These things are written to us to lead us away from sin, to lead us apart from sin. That should always be the effect of God's Word on a believer. Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How does it go? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. He says, thy word have I hid in my heart, what, that I might not sin against thee. That's always the intent of the Word of God on a Christian, a cleansing effect, to lead us away from sin, not some comfort zone in sin. And John wants us to know that. These things I write unto you that you sin not. So are the things that are written to you, and this is what it is, are the things that are written to you, that you read day in and day out, that you hear read, that you hear preached, that you hear on the radio from the Word of God, are those things working out an increasing holiness in your life? If they're not, something's wrong. Remember that what is written here is written that you don't sin. This is in the aorist tense, and it means not sin at all. If anything in this book ever makes you feel better about your sin, you have misinterpreted it. And a lot of people misinterpret many scriptures to make them feel better about their sin. A lot of people would take the law and the commandments of God and get rid of them. We don't need that anymore. We're a new covenant Christians. Well, it seems to me like Romans 3:20 says, by the law is what? The knowledge of sin. So if we can just get rid of the law, then sin's not an issue anymore, right? God wouldn't have us get rid of the law. He wouldn't have us get rid of any commandments because it is a light. It shines. It exposes the darkness, even in a Christian's life. So you want to be more holy? Immerse yourself more and more in the Word of God. Hear more of it. Read more of it. Believe more of it. And you'll be more holy. And that's John's intent here. Sin is always the enemy of your soul. Sin made the gospel necessary. Sin ruined our human race, and sin is the root cause of every sorrow, every infirmity, and every hurt that mankind has ever experienced. It is because of sin. And I'll tell you what grace does. Grace always works a hatred of sin in a Christian. Never a license to sin. And Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace should abound? And what's the answer? In very strong language, God forbid, may it never be. That's not the intent of grace. He wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us. You have a general call, but you have an effectual call. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, what? We should live soberly and righteously in this present world. That's what grace does. Grace makes you hate sin. And I particularly believe this is every Christian's. The more you grow and the more grace God gives you, it is your greatest frustration that you can't get rid of sin in your life. He was in Romans 7 earlier. It was a great frustration to Paul. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I still fall into. So frustrated, oh wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me? And he turns his eyes on Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's his deliverer. A true Christian lives his life seeking to avoid sin and please God, not seeking to avoid getting caught in sin. So how about you? Is your life about just an appearance of righteousness? I don't want to get caught. I've learned how to cover these things up. Or is your life about avoiding sin as much as you can and seeking to please God in every way? A Christian loves righteousness. He hates sin, especially in himself. Let us examine ourselves. So a right view, that's the first point, a right view of sin in a Christian promotes holiness. It never gives him a license to sin. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But secondly, what if we sin? Let me remind you that this text is written to saints and not sinners. He says, and. You can just as rightly insert but there. But if any man sin, any Christian man, that's who this is written to. If any man sin, we, and John's including him in this, we believers, we have an advocate with the Father. You ought to hate sin, you ought to avoid sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. What if anyone who walks in the light as He is in the light, one who has fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son and fellowship with other Christians, one who knows he has an inherent nature to sin and he does sin, what if we sin? Christians do fall into sin. Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, go to him in a spirit of meekness, restore him. So That's the point I want to make. Christians fall into sin. Some of you farm and have animals. I don't, but I know a little bit. You take a pig and you take a sheep and you got a muddy ditch over here. That pig will head for that ditch and roll in it and love it. That's his realm. He's comfortable there. That sheep is not going to get in that ditch unless he slips and falls in that ditch, and he'll get dirty. Christians are sheep. Christians don't run into the ditch intentionally and wallow around in sin and filth and enjoy it. It's unnatural. It's not their nature. Sheep slip from time to time into the ditch and get dirty. So, the question is, how do you live a godly life in light of ongoing sin? How do you live the Christian life in light of this reality that you still fall into sin? What do? John says, you look at Jesus Christ and you remember three things about Him. You remember that He is your advocate. You remember that He is the righteous one. And you remember that He is the propitiation for your sin. I want to look at each of these three terms that we are sure we understand them. First of all, when we sin as a Christian, when we fall into sin, we must remember that we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. If you could picture in your mind's eye the high heavenly court of God the Father, the law court of God, and we are the sinner standing before the judge of all the earth, we have an advocate. What is an advocate? The Greek is parakletos. We have a parakletos. We have someone to come alongside, an intercessor. We have a legal representative. We have one who, an advocate is one who voices for another. He helps, in other words, he pleads for the other person. This is the same term that's applied to the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus in John 14 and 16. He said, it is necessary that I go away and I'll send you another comforter, another parakletos, another helper, another advocate. So if you think of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, Christ is our advocate for us. The Holy Spirit is our advocate in us. Both of them are advocates. But we're talking about Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. Christ in heaven, the Holy Spirit in us. Advocate. And this again, this shows us the harmony between the second and the third person of the Trinity in our own sanctification. Both advocating, both helping us before God the Father. Just for a minute, consider Christ as your legal counsel. As your defense counsel, if you will. You're guilty. Everyone here is guilty of sin. The wages of sin is death. We're guilty. But we have a defense counsel. We have an advocate. What about this advocate? The first thing we know, he's the son of the judge. We have a connection there. He's the son of the judge, and not just his son, he's his only begotten son. And he's our advocate. He is one with the judge, and he's one with the guilty. We're talking about Christians here. Christ is our legal representative. He is our advocate. Hold your place there in John, but turn back to the minor prophet Zechariah, chapter 3. We have a wonderful picture of this. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, I want to take a moment and read it. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3 said, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And I think it's right that we can interpret angel of the Lord as in this vision, this prophetic vision, the pre-incarnate Christ. Large A, angel of the Lord. Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. In other words, don't speak against my client. Quiet. You're overruled. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, sin, and stood before the angel, pre-incarnate Christ. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. This is his defense counsel. And he's saying, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I have clothed you with a change of raiment. Wouldn't you say that's a picture of justification? And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. What is that? It's a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give us, and not to us only, to all who love his appearing, Peter says. A crown, a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. And I won't read the rest of it, but you get the picture of this courtroom scene. So let me ask you, as Paul said in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If you have an advocate, and he's the son of the judge, and he is determined to take your guilt and take it to himself and give you a whole different nature and covering, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God the judge that justifies, Paul said. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, he says. Yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. I like the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. He says, we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, brethren, our advocate understands exactly how we feel also. He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmity, yet without sin. He knows. He knows shame. He knows guilt. We just sang it, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What an advocate we have. But we don't just have an advocate, as it says here in 1 John, back in 1 John 2 and 1. We have an advocate with the Father. The judge is not only Jesus' Father, but the judge is our Heavenly Father as well. The picture is not Jesus, the loving, kind, gracious, merciful defense attorney, standing before this giant ogre in the sky who can't wait to cast you into hell. Who hasn't a shred of love in his heart for you. And Jesus is coaxing, trying to convince this hanging judge to show mercy on you. That is not the picture at all. It is not love saying to justice, show mercy. When Jesus the advocate stands before God the Father, the judge, it is justice standing before love saying, you show mercy justly because of what I've done. Listen to Psalm 85 in verse 10. Turn to 89. 85 in verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's the scene in the heavenly court of God. Psalm 89 and verse 15 through 18. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. We have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. The judge is your advocate's father. He is your heavenly Father, and your accuser is the enemy of all. I thought about this. For the believer, doesn't the outcome of this courtroom scene, for the believer, doesn't the outcome sort of seem stacked to you? Like it's been predetermined? It does to me. So John says, if any man who is a believer, if any man sins, we, all of us believers, we have an advocate with the Father. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's our advocate. His person and his works and his wounds speaking for you when you sin. So we have an advocate with the Father. But secondly, we have an advocate with the Father, and he is described, he is named as Jesus Christ, the righteous. Your sin is unrighteousness. Your sin incurs the wrath of a holy God, but we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, he is righteous. He is righteousness. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. That's our advocate. You're unrighteous, he's righteous. Jesus Christ actively obeyed every single jot and every single tittle of the law. He didn't do that for himself alone. He was born under the law. He was bound to keep the law. But he was sinless. He was perfect in every way. He did it for his clients. He did it for those he's representing. His person and his works stand for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. His active and even his passive obedience speak for us. Christ has infinitely more to plead before his Father, the judge, for his elect, than our sins and the devil has to plead against us. He's a much better defense representative than the prosecutor is, than the adversary is. Why? Everything Jesus says is absolutely true. Jesus knows all the extenuating circumstances. He knows everything. He knows the judge. The judge is his Father. The prosecutor, the adversary, the devil, he misrepresents everything. But our defense attorney, our advocate, he can't be fooled. He can't be manipulated. Neither can God the Father, the judge. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. His pleas are all righteous pleas before God the Father. Every claim he makes for you, he has a right to make it. He's your legal representative. He pleads for us on the grounds of justice as well as on the grounds of mercy. He is Jesus. You know what Jesus means? Matthew 1:21, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, Savior. Christ, not just Jesus, but Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, the Sent One, to redeem His people, anointed of God, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, has never lost a case. Not one. Jesus himself said in John 6:39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose not one." Nothing. "But should raise it up again the last day." Doesn't that make you feel better? You're struggling with sin still, I know, I am too. But I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's not going to lose a case. I'm not going to be the first one that he loses. I'm going to be well represented, and so will you if you believe on him. The third thing here in this verse, how does he advocate for us? The Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins. It's really sad that this word most Christians are very ignorant of what propitiation is. I pray God you're not ignorant of it when we leave today. You don't need to be. It's an essential word for your own ongoing assurance and sanctification, that you understand propitiation. It's a big word, but it's not that hard to understand. He is not only our advocate, he's Jesus Christ the righteous, but he is our propitiation. Propitiation refers to that which satisfies or appeases wrath. Someone's angry, someone's wrathful against you, and they're about to execute their anger on you, and yet that anger is propitiated. Somehow, some way, that anger is appeased. They're not angry anymore. It's satisfied. Justice has been satisfied, so it goes away. The anger goes away. The wrath is gone. The idea of propitiation, again, presumes the existence of anger. God, in case you didn't know, God is angry towards sin and sinners. Psalm 7 and 11 says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every once in a while. No, God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. It doesn't go away, except one way. We're going to get to that. That means today he is still angry with the wicked. His wrath and his anger have not been appeased toward them, toward the unbeliever. But God is no longer angry with his people. Are you his child? Are you a believer? When you slip and fall into sin and you get dirty, it's not going to help you to believe that God is angry with you and his wrath is turned against you again. That's not going to help you confess and repent. Is that going to help you to come to him who's wrathful and angry against you because you slipped into sin and you fell into sin? That's not what the scriptures want you to know. They want you to know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is your propitiation. There's no wrath. There's no anger for you anymore. There hasn't been. Why? Because Christ bore it all. He is the propitiation. He is the one who has appeased the Father's anger for you and for your sin. So to propitiate simply means to satisfy the wrath of God against my sin, against your sin. It means to turn away his wrath. Wrath's going to go somewhere. Anger and judgment and punishment's going to go somewhere. It's either going to fall upon you for your sin, or it's going to fall upon Christ. There are no other options. If you're not a believer today, if you're not a true Christian, if you're playing a game, if you're not sure, I hope this shakes you to the bottom of your soul. You have to know God will execute his anger and wrath against every single sin in someone. It's either going to be poured out in you and on you for an eternity in hell. Imagine being alone in the darkness, your conscience not anymore seared, you know, as sinners and wicked people, the longer they're in sin, their conscience just gets harder. It just doesn't seem to faze them anymore. It's easier and easier to sin. When a sinner dies outside of Christ, I truly believe the Scriptures tell us their conscience will be completely awakened to their guilt and their shame. And can you imagine living with yourself forever alone in darkness? Forget the torment of flames. That's going to be the least part of hell. It is living alone with yourself and your shame and your guilt, knowing there is no hope and no mercy forever. I got to live with myself. Don't you know it's hard to live with yourself even as a Christian? Our brother spoke about guilt this morning. You sin as a Christian, and this guilt comes on because of the accuser. He puts guilt on you. It's hard to live with yourself. You got to get rid of that. You got to have a clean conscience, a clear conscience. But someone is going to pay for sin, and it's either going to be you and I in our unbelief forever, or it's going to be Christ. Or it is Christ. It was Christ. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to cling to Him. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to follow Him wherever He goes. And I'm going to say, Lord, I can't atone for one of my sins, but He has atoned for all of them. And when I sin, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is my propitiation. He bore the wrath that I deserve. Brethren, that's just the simple gospel right there. That's all you have to believe. You have to believe that, man, I'm in trouble because of my sin, but there is one who bore sin. Everyone that comes to Him, He'll not lose one. I just read it, John 6:39. He hasn't lost one. He wins every case. Propitiation is from a Greek word, which is also translated mercy seat in the New Testament. Remember the Pharisee went up to pray, Lord, I'm glad, I'm thankful, I'm not like these other sinners. But then there's the publican. He would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote his breast and he said, God be propitious. The King James says, God be merciful. It's the same word. God be propitious to me, a sinner. Imagine that. Here's the publican's prayer, and he's asking God to be satisfied with a sinner. How can such a thing be? How can God be satisfied and turn His anger away from a sinner? Well, let's rewind back to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament sacrifice. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would come before the presence of God. He would bring with him a cup of blood from an animal sacrifice, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And that blood would serve as a typical, satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the nation. What was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was simply the top of the ark. It was the lid. It was that which covered the law, the broken law. It's that which kept the broken law from getting out and condemning and judging the people. It's the lid of the ark, made of gold, covered with gold. Cherubims, these statues of these cherubims bending over, faces down, covering the mercy seat. Once a year, you've heard of Yom Kippur. Once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in through the two veils, the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, and he would come to the mercy seat and he would sprinkle the blood of calves or goats on the mercy seat, and this would be a satisfactory payment for the sins of the nation until next year. And then he had to do it again. Every year, over and over again. Well, brethren, this is what Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate, our propitiation, this is what He did for us. And even much more, He not only was the one that offered the sacrifice, He Himself was the sacrifice. He satisfied every type of this sacrificial system. Hebrews 9:11 says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this temple, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once, not year after year, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Jesus is the propitiation for our sins as believers. Notice here that it doesn't say that He is the propitiator. He isn't just the one who offers a sacrifice of propitiation like the Old Testament priest did, but He is the propitiation. He is both priest and sacrifice. My sin and your sin has offended a holy God, and still does. It makes us deserving of God's anger and God's wrath. That's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus, for the believer, not for the unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, I plead with you to believe and get in on this. But Jesus, for the believer, was the satisfaction that God required for my sin and for yours, if you believe. He satisfied the righteous judgment of God. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." To everyone, period, no, to everyone who believes. Not just to the Jew, but to the Greek, the Gentile. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed against the first table of the law, all ungodliness, and the second table of the law, all unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's the gospel. It's all about propitiation. It's all about God's wrath being appeased towards His believing people through His Son, Jesus Christ. On the wall of the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., I didn't see this because I haven't been there, but I read it. On the wall of the Supreme Court building in D.C. is the motto that says this, quote, "When the guilty is acquitted, the judge is condemned." When the guilty is acquitted, the judge is condemned. So if God is to be a just God, He can't simply just forgive sin. Sin has to be judged. Sin has to be punished. His anger and His wrath has to be propitiated. And brethren, our sin was judged on Calvary. Finished. Christ is the mercy seat for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. So John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is a propitiation for our sins." I'll get to the end of that verse in just a moment. If you look at chapter 4, verse 10, chapter 4, 1 John, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you understand propitiation? God's wrath has to be appeased. Jesus Christ turned away to Himself the wrath that was due for you and for me as believers. He took it. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was on Him. By His stripes we're healed. This is propitiation. The implication of understanding this teaching of propitiation is to know, brethren, is to know that God is not angry with you anymore. That's a relief to me. To have an all-powerful God angry at me. With all of creation at His disposal to turn against me if He wanted to make my life a hell on earth if He wanted to know that God is not angry with me anymore, and to know that when I am judged, 1 Corinthians 11, when I am judged, it's simply I am being chastened of the Lord that I'll not be condemned with the world. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 11. When the judgment of God falls upon the believer, it is simply to teach you. It is simply to correct you. It's simply to make you more holy. It's simply to draw you closer and closer to Christ and to appreciate your propitiation in Jesus Christ. It's not to condemn you. There is now no more condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul said. It's not there anymore. He was made a curse for us. Yes, we are called to cease from our sin. I write these things that you not sin. Stop it. If you're a Christian and you're just dabbling in sin and you're going on in sin and you've gotten used to sin in your life, you better stop it. Because if you don't, the Lord's not going to condemn you. He's not going to cast you in hell. He is going to pull the rod out. And everything is at His disposal to chasten you. And if you be without chastisement, the Bible said you're illegitimate. If you can go on in sin and get away with it and life is just rosy, you better check yourself because you may not be His. You may be deceived. So John clearly tells us, I'm writing this not that you feel better about sin in your life, but that you would not sin. But we need to know that Jesus has taken the righteous anger of God upon Himself, and God has announced that He is satisfied. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. You can read that in the end of Romans 8. Not anything can separate us. We've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. It is thus, brethren, that our fellowship with God is maintained. Even when we sin, you know what? He ever lives to make intercession for us. You need to consider this if you're outside of Christ. Those who aren't saved have no advocate. You ever seen anybody on a murder charge and they go try to represent themselves in court? There might be some cases where they've gotten off on a technicality, but I'm going to tell you, in God's court, without an advocate, you're going to represent yourself? It's not going to go well. What are you going to say? What can you say? Well, they made me do this, or I wouldn't have done it had this not happened. That's not the issue. The wages of sin is death. You sinned. Can't represent yourself. You need a representative. You need an advocate. Well, the last part of this verse 2 in John chapter 2, we'll close here. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me just say this, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Only those who don't understand what propitiation is and what it does would take this to mean or to use it as a proof text of a universal atonement. And many people do. In other words, Jesus Christ lived and He died and He shed His blood for the sins of every person that's ever lived, and He appeased the wrath of God for the sins of every person that's ever lived, and there is no more wrath and no more anger for every person that's ever lived because He is a propitiation not only for our sins but for the sins of the whole world. I'm going to tell you, that's not sound doctrine. You can't believe in a general atonement and believe in propitiation. And I think I can hopefully prove that, what or prove what this means pretty quickly. Let me just say this. Christ actually accomplished something on the cross. Did he not say, "It is finished"? When we have a mindset of "he made it possible," that puts some uncertainty upon God. If God purposed to save his people, whoever they may be, and you and I don't know, that's why I preach the gospel to everyone, because I preach in hope that everyone I preach to might be one of his elect. But do you think God is not sure about this? Do you think in eternity past he wasn't really sure who would believe and who wouldn't? I don't think any of us believe that, do we? God's omniscient. God's always known everything. So if God always knew it, is his knowledge consistent with his purpose? Christ actually accomplished something. If God's anger and God's wrath against a sinner has been put away through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, then will God in anger and wrath punish that person in hell for eternity? It's impossible. If Christ exhausted God's wrath for any sinner on the cross, how could God then turn around and punish him again in hell forever? I thought Christ bore all the sins on the cross. And here's what you will hear. Well, it's because they didn't believe. And that's why they're going to hell. Christ paid for their sins, but they didn't believe. Is not unbelief a sin? Did he miss one? Did he not pay for unbelief on the cross? Brethren, I say the Bible teaches that Christ paid for all the sins of every believer for all time. And I believe the Bible teaches a free offer of the gospel. Whosoever will come. Jesus himself said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." So can you see at the judgment seat of Christ, here's an unbeliever who at least he had creation that preached to him that there is a God that you ought to seek for. And Jesus said, "If you seek me, you'll find me." Here's the unbeliever that never sought for God, who didn't care about the things of God, who hardened his own heart against God, and his conscience became more and more seared, and he stands at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's shaking his hand and saying, "You didn't elect me to be saved." That's not the issue. Because the Bible says, "Whosoever will, come." And Christ said, "You wouldn't." He told Jerusalem, "How often have I stood and cried and prayed and pleaded with you to come unto me and hear my teaching, and you would not." If we search out the word "world" here, he's a propitiation not for our sin only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Greek word is cosmos. It means world. But if you search out the context where it's typically used in the New Testament, you will find it typically does not mean all the world without exception. It means all the world without distinction. In other words, Jew and Gentile. This gospel of the grace of God, the propitiation of Jesus Christ, this is not just for a little group of Jews in Asia Minor. It's what John was. That's where John was. And John wants it to be clear to you and I, this propitiation is not just for us as believing Jews right here in this little corner of Asia Minor. It's for Jew and Gentile. It's for all types, anywhere and everywhere, whosoever will. That's who it's for. You know, when Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world would be taxed in Luke chapter 2, did he leave out the Eskimos in Alaska? Did they get that notice? What about the Incas in Central America? No, it's all that world that was in that realm right there. And John wants to make clear, he uses the same language in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He would have us know it's not just our Jewish world, the chosen physical people of God that this Son came to save. It's Jew and Gentile. It's whosoever will. Whosoever will believe. Does that leave anybody out? Let me ask, does anybody think that leaves anybody out? I don't. Whosoever will may come. And we see this played out in the book of Revelation. I'm just about done. Revelation 5 and 9, it says, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation." There's the world John's talking about right there. He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of every kindred, every people, every language, and every nation. It's for everyone. Jesus' propitiation, His satisfaction of God's wrath, extends to the whole world of those people who will trust Him by faith and receive the benefits of His death. Embracing the gospel. It's not just for a little group of Christians in Asia Minor to whom John is writing. And he would have you know that. It's for everyone in the world who will confess their sin, repent of their sin, and flee to Jesus Christ for refuge. He is the only one who can and who has appeased the anger and the wrath of God against sin. Isaiah 53 and 11 says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." God saw the travail of the soul of his Son on the cross and he was satisfied. If God says, "I'm satisfied," how can he extract more satisfaction out of the life and the death and the eternity of a sinner in hell? Can't do it. He's satisfied. So the issue is not who the elect are or any, that's not the issue. The issue is, have you turned from your sin and believed on Christ? The issue is, if you have turned from your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're still falling into sin like we do, you're still struggling with sin, the issue is, believe the Word of God and sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so you see, brethren, how sin is dealt with in the life of a Christian, and how fellowship is maintained at the throne of God, at the mercy seat. This is the last passage I want to read, and then we'll say amen, I promise. Micah, the minor prophet Micah, Nahum, chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. I'll give you a moment to find it. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for God, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, O my adversary, O Satan. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." Let's pray. Father, the gospel message is most glorious because our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, our propitiation is most glorious. Thank you, Father, that you extend your gospel to all without exception. And you plead that we would turn from our sins You've even said, if anyone confesses their sins, you're faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And you will take us and robe us with your own righteousness. And you will teach us, and you will always be our advocate. You will always be our propitiation. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your great love for sinners. Thank you for your precious and holy word. Thank you for good and sound doctrine. For teach us, help us, that our joy might be full, that we might know that we are a believer, and that we might continue to believe all the way unto the end. Keep us from sin. May we know the word of God that we might not sin against you. Bless these people. Bless our fellowship. Bless the remainder of your day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.